Well, I hope you're all happy to be here. I certainly am. Would you join me in the joyful prospect of reading God's Word together? We've already read a fair amount, but I want to read a couple more verses from the Apostle John, one of Jesus' best friends, we might say, during his life. And years later, many years later, John wrote these words about Jesus' purpose in his life. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together just for a moment. Lord, help us, I pray, to meditate rightly and truly in this season on Your birth, all that it means. Lord, may it press deeper for those who have thought about it, prayed about it, meditated on it many times. And for those who are perhaps considering it for the first time in a while, would you speak? We pray to each one of us today and throughout this season. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There is a novel called The Sword and the Stone. Probably some of you read it when you were in high school. The story tells the tale of a boy who was an orphan. It's only known early in the tale that his parents are noble somehow, but we don't know what kind of nobility. He is taken up into the home of a kindly lord, Sir Ector, and he's treated there as the friend of nobility, but he's also, because he doesn't quite belong, the friend of ordinary folk too, just the workers and the servants in the castle. He wanders about and is everyone's friend, and Lord Ector can see that this lad has talent and decides he needs to find a tutor for him as well as his own boy. And he settles upon a magician, a tutor magician whose name is Merlin. Merlin introduces the boys to all sorts of people, ordinary people, noble people, outlaws. Robin Hood even once they meet as they go through life. But Merlin also had something special for this lad, and that was that he had the capacity, Merlin did, in the story anyway, he had the capacity to turn humans into various animals. And so the adventures came. One day the lad became a hawk and had the joy of soaring through the air and hunting and the camaraderie of the other fierce birds of prey. And yet it was limiting because hawks really only talk about hunting and killing and the rank they have, and what the master thinks of them all day long. And then, of course, another animal, he became an ant. What do ants talk about all the time? They talk about food and imperatives laid upon them by their genetic code. And they have very few words, and it's interesting but limiting. Later, he becomes a fish. Now, fish have tremendous advantages. They can move freely. They never get sore feet. They never get sore backs. And you know, the world is beautiful underwater. But of course, there's a problem, and that is that every fish is hunted by other fish. And so there's the constant quest for food and also the quest to not become food before the day ends. Now, these incarnations of this lad were part of his education. Merlin wanted him to understand life from every perspective. Now, the King Arthur legend comes from the Middle Ages, and if you think about it, it's really very much based on the life of Christ, who came to this world as a noble-born lad, child first. No one quite knew exactly who he was. And then he befriended everyone, didn't he? Humble people, important people, it didn't really matter. He was everyone's friend. And of course, he took on another body. Now, that body, however, he didn't take on as the lad did at Merlin's hands. It wasn't for his education. It was not for him. It was for us. That's the purpose of the incarnation. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So then God sent His Son because He loves us, because He wants to give us life. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about God loving us enough to send His Son as an act of sacrificial love. Now, I'm going to take you, to be honest, down maybe a path that's a little bit different from the typical Christmas Eve meditation. I'll confess that I was reading something by C.S. Lewis, and I got kind of carried away a little and saw that it related to Christmas, and I ask your patience if you don't see where I'm going or why for a few minutes, and we'll see if it leads us to the incarnation in the end. The Bible uses a number of analogies for God's love for his people. And this is where I depend on C.S. Lewis. God's love is a little bit like the love an artist has for something he creates. His love is a little bit like a shepherd's love for his sheep, or really any owner for his animal. It's like, God's love is like a parent's love for a child. It's like a husband's love for his wife. Let's look at those one by one. God's love is like the love of an artist for his creation, a creator's love. Now, you know that when an artist is in a groove, they can produce a tremendous amount of work. Painters can put out whole paintings in an hour or two, and musicians from Johann Sebastian Bach to Bob Dylan and others can crank out a song per hour for days on end. They produce so much that they give it away and don't even recognize it when they hear it later on. So that's a nice piece. And somebody says, well, you ought to like it. You composed it. So a creator, an artist, has, we might say, a mild sort of love for what? For their music, their poems, their creations, their sketches. Even maybe an architect can sketch a building and that it even is built and may not even like it all that much and say that was a failed experiment. So the love an artist feels for his creation isn't the strongest kind of love, but actually the Bible does say that God's love is a little bit like an artist's love for his creation. For example, God tells Jeremiah in one place to go down to the house of the potter and watch a potter making clay jars and see how he makes it according to his will. And God says, you know, you're a little bit like that. We're like that. We're like something an artist creates, like a piece of workmanship. And in the New Testament, the Bible says that God's love for us is, or God's relationship to us is a little bit like an architect for a building. The Bible says we're God's house. We're his stones in a living temple. And so God's love is creative. Now, again, it's not the most important analogy, but it can teach us something, and that is that artists generally take trouble over what they make. Not always. An artist may put a sketch on the back of an envelope and throw it away. And a musician may write a tune and decide not to do anything with it. But if you've ever seen an artist's sketchbook, you see there are sketches that they worked on just for a few moments, just lines and hints. And there are others that clearly, although it's just a pencil sketch, clearly demanded hours of their time. And they labored over it. And a piece of music that a composer feels has captured his mind or what he wants to accomplish can be labored over not just for days, but even months and years. They may come back and rework it again and again because they care about it so much. Now, if we could imagine that the sketchbook or even a piece of canvas had feelings, we could imagine that piece of art of creation might wish that the artist would be done with it. You know, you're erasing and drawing again, and you're scraping and you're putting on layers. Can you just leave me alone? Let me be. And yet it's precisely because the artist loves his work that he troubles his work. That he keeps laboring to make it better, to make it better, to make it better. And that is indeed somewhat like God's love for us. He labors over us. He cares. He pours himself into us so that we would have not a simple, quick sketch of his intent for us, but that we would find all of his glory, all the beauty he had planned for us. That's why God sent his Son. He took this much trouble that he entered the world to make us what we ought to be. He took such pains over us that he came and shared our life. He sent his Son. So God's love is like, but it's better than, an artist's love for his work. A little bit more noble image in the Bible is that God's love is greater than a shepherd's love for a sheep, or really anyone's love for their animals. The Bible says we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Now, we like this analogy more because, of course, pots and paintings and notes on a page don't feel. They're not alive. And at least animals are alive. And so in this analogy, we're living. And there is a merit in this beyond the obvious. If you know farm animals, or if you have a pet of your own, you know this, that it suggests that animals, like us, exist for the sake of their master. An animal doesn't exist so that we should serve it, although I'm sure some animals think they exist in order to be served, if they think, which is another topic entirely. But animals might think that we exist to serve them. After all, we bathe them and give them food and all the rest. But in truth, the animal exists for us. A farm animal exists for the farmer. And a laboring animal is for the task to be done. And the truth is, a dog is in our house, or cats in our house, because we want a dog. Because we want to love a dog. And so God creates us so that we may love Him. And so that we may, in some way, serve Him and give Him pleasure. Well, I use the word dog. Probably most of us, I know there are cat people here, but probably most of us would agree that a dog is either the or one of the most lovable of all the animals, a suitable object for human love. And yet if you asked a dog, if a dog could answer, a dog wouldn't always be so sure, because we do bother our animals, don't we? We interfere with the doggishness of a dog. When a dog sees a rotten squirrel by the road, it wants to sniff in it and rub in it. And we don't let the dog do that. And a dog wants to steal our food at every opportunity. And we train the dog to act civilized. And we bathe the dog, and it doesn't smell the way it wants to smell. And so if a puppy were a philosopher, it might have great doubts about our goodness. But it's also true that a full-grown domesticated dog is healthier, larger, better off in so many ways than it would be if it were wild. It is indeed a kind of grace when we invite a dog into our home and care for it and take pains over it. It's only because a dog is almost lovable that we take such pains over it. And so we take it from its suitable to be loved state until it finally is fully lovable. We don't give baths to beetles. We don't train centipedes. We feel a dog is almost lovable, therefore we alter it. And that's what God does with us. We're almost lovable. We are plausibly lovable. Therefore, God takes great pains over us, reforming us, intervening in our life. But He also takes great pains, and here, of course, the analogy breaks down. He also takes great pains Himself and enters into our life, and here it changes, doesn't it? He doesn't simply create us so we can serve Him. He also delights in serving us. He delights in intervening in our affairs. Now, I know there are some people, and surely there are some people here tonight, that say, you know, I really don't want God's intervention. The truth of the matter is, I'm quite pleased with my life. If there is a God, I wish He would leave me alone, because I'm pleased with myself. And in fact, I don't like the analogy someone might be thinking of having my natural impulses laid aside. That's the problem with religion, some people say. They're always trying to alter things and thwart our impulses. I'm perfectly pleased with my life, someone might say, even if it only lasts 70 or 80, 90 years. If there is a God, which I doubt, someone might say, then He created the world and left us to act responsibly in it and make our way as best we can. Now, if those are your thoughts, then it's very likely that you're here because someone brought you, and you're not entirely here of your own accord, perhaps willingly celebrating. And I sincerely say that I admire you for that, and I respect you coming for the sake of someone else. But if that's your position, then the truth of the matter is that Christmas, the incarnation, won't make perfect sense to you, at least not today it won't, maybe if you keep visiting it again. But the idea of Christmas is this, that God did intervene at great cost to himself and at real but temporary cost to us. He does ask us to change our ways so that our ways will be vastly better and we will have a grace that is vastly greater than the grace a dog has in living in a warm house and having a comfortable bed or chair in the wintertime. The Bible says that our natural lot really isn't good. Oh, it's good in certain ways, but far from perfect and unhappy in many ways. And certainly, it could be vastly better. God came, God sent his Son, so that we would be more fully lovable and know how fully we are loved. The third analogy, and it keeps getting more noble, that the Bible uses, more noble than an artist for its creation or an owner for an animal, is that of a father or a mother for a child. Jesus is the source of this. He teaches his people to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," or we'd say it today, "Our Father who is in heaven." God is, or at least can be our Father who is in heaven. We have to be very careful with this analogy, don't we? Because we all know fathers who are profoundly flawed. And when we think about our Father in heaven, we really need to strike or remove all the bad kinds of fathers we know, fathers who abandon their children, who move to another state and hardly contact them for whatever reason. We shouldn't think of fathers who then are distant and uncaring because they're far away, or even distant fathers in their own house. We shouldn't think of fathers who are doting and allow their children to get away with everything because they dare not even dream of touching their child's hyper-fragile ego. And of course, we shouldn't think of fathers who are authoritarian and cruel. We should think of the perfect father, the ideal father, the wise and loving and good and just father, the prototype of all fathers. That's what the Bible wants us to think about. And that kind of father is interested in more than the happiness of his children. Now, good fathers and good mothers always want their children to be happy, but not at all costs. Think about this. If you had the choice, parents, would you say, "I want my child to be happy no matter what"? Would you be pleased if your child was a happy scoundrel, a happy knave who went through life causing trouble to all kinds of other people, a ne'er-do-well in every regard, but was somehow or other happy about it? Would you choose that for your child? Of course you wouldn't. God wants our happiness, but he wants a certain kind of happiness. He wants a noble happiness, a good happiness, a happiness in which we're mature and honest and even righteous. That's why God sent his Son. Not just so we would be happy, but so that we would be happy in a virtuous kind of way. In a kind of way that makes the best father smile and say, "That's my boy. That's my girl." That's why Jesus came into this life, to intervene. Again, some people say, and under the thumb of a father or a mother who insists a bit, or in those times of life when even in a happy family there's a little bit of rubbing, shall we say, there's a time when a child may say, "You know, Mom, Dad, I wish you would just leave me alone." But a truly loving mother or father will not honor that request and will intervene in the life of the child if they know that child needs intervention, needs not to be left alone. And again, that's what Christmas is about. God knew that although at times we say we'd like God to just leave us alone, we in fact don't need to be left alone. We need him to enter our life and upset things a bit, perhaps, so that we'll be right with him. Now, I have to say that probably the prettiest time of the year in this church is coming in a few minutes when we'll have our candlelight, you know. And the building itself is nice. It's beautiful. the wood and the stone and the decorations and the candles, and it looks good. And if I may say so, you all look good too. And you've dressed up, most of you, and if you haven't, then that's great. You don't need to dress up to come here by any means. I feel that I dressed down because I wore a blue shirt instead of a white shirt. So we all look good. The building looks good, and our hair looks good, and we've shaved, or if we didn't shave, it's we're unshaven in just the right way, right? The way we intend to be unshaven. We look the way we want to look, and that can trick us. It can deceive us, because although we look good, we aren't in ourselves good. We need God to clean us up. That's what Christmas is about. But not just to clean us up, to forgive us for our lack of goodness. God intervenes. His intervention is much more radical than that of a musician fixing a song or a farmer taming his cows or dogs. Jesus intervened because we need more than reform. We need forgiveness. We need an entire new direction. We need to be turned around. We need a radical reformation. Jesus' intervention began in a stable. Then it moved to a house. And then it moved back to no proper place to stay. He gave up his house. He had nowhere to lay his head during his ministry because he was willing to intervene for us. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the theme of Christmas, that it's not about us loving God, although we should love God. It's rather about this, that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us, so we would be right with him. Three analogies down, one to go. God's love is like but greater than the love of an artist for a creation, like but greater than that of a master for his or her animal, like but greater than the love of a parent for a child. It is, in the fourth place, like the love between a husband and a wife. Now, of course, there are all kinds of dangers in that analogy. It doesn't work in every way. And relationships between husbands and wives can be good or bad, can't they? In fact, one of the first times the analogy is used, the comparison is to an unfaithful wife. And God is the faithful husband who remembers the days when they were first so devoted to each other and loved each other, and he longs to have the restoration of that love when they were first married, when you were my sweet bride. Speaking of brides, one of the most powerful images of love for God is that of a bride. He loves the church, that would be all who believe in him, as his bride. And he lavishes love, the book of Ephesians says, on his bride, so there will be no spot or wrinkle in her. In other words, the love that God has for us demands a perfecting work in us. That's why husbands and wives correct each other. Maybe you had dinner together tonight or the night before. Maybe recently you went to a restaurant, and as you ate out, you had some wonderful salad, and as you ate the wonderful salad, it was just having such a good time. You ate the salad, and you were talking, you were eating, and you got a little dollop of salad dressing on the side of your mouth. Now, I'm going to suppose that if your husband or wife really loves you, they pointed out that you had a dollop of salad dressing on the side of your mouth. If you're with friends, your spouse would have made a little motion like this, kind of subtle, meaning, take care of that. And if you didn't pick it up, then furious dabbing would ensue. And this can be irritating at times. You say, do you always have to correct me? I felt that I had that dollop there. I was going to get around to it. My timing's a bit different from yours, I admit. But I want you to think about, even though it can be irritating, think about it for a moment. When the server goes by, the server doesn't care that you have a little bit of salad dressing there, do they? They just want you to have a good time and to like them and give a tip, of course. And they're afraid, surely, that it's not their place to correct their customers because they're not really in the life of the customer. It's precisely because we care about our spouse that we want our spouse to be presentable, to be right, to have things in order. Now, very practical application, of course. If your spouse corrects you, I urge you to take it as an act of love. And on the other hand, if you are prone to correct your spouse endlessly, I didn't give you license to double your efforts. But the desire to see your beloved become more beautiful or the best version of themselves is an act of love. When hair is rumpled, when clothes are wrinkled, when hair is out of place, it's an act of love to say, here, let me help you. And that, of course, is what God does. He says, here, let me help you. You're not who you ought to be. When love grows, care increases. If a husband didn't care what his wife looked like at all, it would not be a sign of greater love, but less. And so again, God intervenes. Of course, we feel better when our spouse is nobler, looks better, is more mature. But even so, we're not mostly doing it for our sake. We're mostly, ideally at least, we primarily correct our spouse for our spouse's sake. And so it is again with God. For His sake, so that He can enjoy us to the full, He intervened, came in the flesh. For His sake, also for our sake, that we would be lovable. In other words, God's love is not a senile, uncaring benevolence. He doesn't simply wish that we would all have a good time. He wants more than a good time, something higher than a good time. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. And He burns away our impurities. That's why He loves us. That's why He came for us. So we have these images of love, an artist for the creation, a master for the animal, parent for child, husband for wife. In each occasion, I've been suggesting that the love in part remedies imperfections, that a piece of art or creation is never exactly, at least at first, what the Creator wants it to be. An animal is never totally pleasing to the master. A child never totally obedient to the parent. A husband and wife never fully pleasing each other. And yet, important as these pictures of love are, they don't really go far enough, do they? There's one more thing that needs to be said. And that is, it's not simply that God is like a painter who corrects the painting. It's more like a painter who somehow entered his painting and reformed all the characters from within the painting. Or like a master who didn't correct his animals but became an animal, joined the farm in order to reform the farm. The Creator entered the world that He made. You know, Jesus isn't the only human to be born in a stable, in a manger. He is probably the only human who was born there by design. God chose to enter this world. He chose to send His Son to the world in the humblest possible form, so that in all of His grandeur He would know who we are, come down to us, meet with us, and show His supreme love. I pray that you would know this season that Christmas is just that, God's supreme act of love, His desire to make you more lovable, to set you free from that which puts barriers between you and Him, to forgive you of those and to reform them. And so to awaken our love for Him, a love we should show every day. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would teach us to meditate on Your great love for us. We really can never fully put it into words. We make efforts. We try to understand how great a sacrifice it was for You to come into our life, to leave all the perfections of heaven, which we can hardly even imagine, let alone understand, and to come to this life good in many ways as it is, and yet profoundly broken, to suffer as as deeply as anyone ever suffered, that we might be right with you. And Lord, we know that this is all in seed form in the incarnation, in that first night. And we pray that we would know always what the end is. Speak to us, Lord, wherever we are, that we might believe this and rest in it and enjoy it forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.